Genesis chapter 3. We'll once again read the first 13 verses, but our focus this afternoon will be verses 7 through 13. And after we read from Genesis 3, we'll turn to John, the Gospel of John chapter 3, and read 5 verses there. Genesis 3, starting at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And now we turn to John chapter 3, the Gospel of John in the New Testament, chapter 3. And we will look at verses 16 through 21. John chapter 3, starting at verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." And once again, our text will be Genesis 3, verses 7 through 13. In the study of missions today, known as missiology, there's a lot of talk about different cultures, the differences between cultures, and how those differences need to affect our presentation of the gospel to them. And some of the key distinctions that are made are the distinctions between what are known of as fear-based cultures, shame-based cultures, and guilt-based cultures. And each one of these cultures approaches the subject of morality and religion from a slightly different angle. And so fear-based cultures, that would be typically your tribal cultures, animistic cultures, they really revolve around a fear of the spirits. And so what you do is you're always trying to manipulate and control the spirits so that they don't harm you. And there are shame-based cultures. We could look at many of the Muslim cultures in the Middle East, and they focus very much on the community and what it thinks of you. And what you do is very much governed by the desire for public honor and the fear of being publicly shamed or bringing shame upon yourself or your family. And then there are guilt-based cultures, which is what the West has historically been. And these cultures are governed very much by an individual's conscience, There's a focus on personal guilt, the fear of punishment that comes when you break the rules. Well, at the end of the day, while different cultures approach these subjects and put different emphases slightly more on different aspects, at the end of the day, we have to recognize that all of these are present in every culture. The truth is, every one of us and every person across the world knows what it is to feel the power of shame. Everybody knows what it is to have a fear of the consequences when you do something wrong. And everyone knows what it is to have a guilty conscience. You know, the question that all cultures and all individuals face is, what do we do with our shame and our fear and our guilt? How do we rightly and truly deal with these things? Well, if you were to study secular psychology and counseling in our world today, you might be told that these things are things that are simply used to control and manipulate you. They're viewed largely as negative things, things that we need to escape if we want to be truly authentic and free. And the way to do that, our world would say, is to break down objective, traditional moral codes. Just get rid of the idea of God's law, get rid of the idea of sin, and we'll get rid of shame, fear, and guilt. It's fairly frightening, actually, to look around our world and see the way that our society not only downplays a proper shame and fear and guilt, but the way in which our culture, our society has so distorted things, calling good evil and evil good. In the world today, we look around and it seems like the wicked are honored and the righteous are shamed. What we need to realize, though, is that though there is such a thing as false shame and fear and guilt, and though it is certainly true that these things can be very debilitating, they can be very harmful, they can bring great mental distress and psychological harm if they're not dealt with. However, what we need to recognize is that there is such a thing as objectively proper shame, fear, and guilt. Because you see, at their root, these things are the necessary and the right response to sin. These are things that flow from sin by the very nature of what sin is. And they remind us that sin is evil. And they remind us that we are responsible moral agents before God. This afternoon, we're going to continue looking at Genesis 3, and it's to this very subject that we come. This morning, we saw Satan's temptation, and we saw that Adam and Eve disobeyed. We ended that in verse 6, seeing that they both ate from the forbidden fruit. Well, as we go on from there, we see that the immediate consequences that flowed from their sin were these very three psychological realities. And so I want to look then at verses 7 to 13, and I want us to see the way in which Adam and Eve became conscious of shame, fear, and guilt, and I want to look specifically at the way that they tried to deal with them. And so we're going to look here first at the sinner's shame, then at the sinner's fear, and then at the sinner's guilt. So first let us look at the sinner's shame. The sinner's shame. Look at verse 7. We read, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths." So Adam and Eve have sinned, and they've eaten the forbidden fruit, and we read that their eyes are opened. Now, of course, this is not their physical eyes, which are already open, but this is the eyes of their conscience. That is to say, they suddenly became aware of evil, of their own evil. And you can imagine the horror of that dawning realization, can't you? It would have all of a sudden hit them. This is what the promise of the tempter has come to. This is the outcome of his half-truth. Now, he had told them that their eyes would be opened, that they would know good and evil, and it's true, that's what happened. But it was not the knowledge, the satisfying, exalting knowledge that they had expected. Rather, it was the wretched awareness that they had become defiled. It was the awareness that they had lost their innocence. And my friends, this is always the outcome of listening to the promise of sin. And so we read on, "And they knew that they were naked." And so before this point, they had had no shame over their nakedness because they had nothing to hide. They were innocent and they were pure. And so they could be exposed before one another and yet be completely secure in the openness and the honesty of their relationship. But now all of a sudden they feel defiled. They feel unclean. So they're overcome with this urge to cover themselves up and to hide from one another. What we're seeing here is the first glimpse of all the tensions that will enter into human relationships. The distrust, the fear of being known, the fear of being exposed, the sense of defilement, the sense of unloveliness that so often marks us and makes us want to hide from one another in the same way that we hide from God. Well, in this sense of exposure, they have this desire to be covered and hidden. And so Adam and Eve go about to deal with their shame. And they do so by sewing fig leaves together in order to cover themselves. Now, I want you to notice they don't deal with the problem of sin itself. They don't go to God. Instead, they simply seek to cloak their shame by a covering of their own making. One commentator noted on this passage, he said, this is the first attempt of salvation by works. But I want you to realize, I want you to ask the question, what else could they do? You see, later on in Genesis 3, God himself is going to give them coverings. In a sense, God is going to affirm that the desire to cover themselves up was right. It was a good desire. Of course, the problem is that a self-made covering can never cover up the shame of sin. A robe of our own works, a robe of our own righteousness is never the answer. Yet the fact is, this is what sinners always do. This is what we are all prone to by nature, isn't it? We want to weave a covering of our own efforts. We want to hide our shame from others. And so we bury the memory of our sin in our minds. We pretend it never happened. We pursue religion. We pursue good works so that others will look upon us as honorable and they won't see our shame. But at the end of the day, my friends, we need to recognize that all such attempts to hide ourselves are vain. We might be able to hide ourselves from others. We might even be able to hide from ourselves for a time. But Scripture tells us that all things are naked and exposed before the eyes of the one to whom we must ultimately give an account. The Lord declares in Isaiah 59, their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. And so I want to ask, what are you doing with your shame? Do you feel shame over your sin? If so, what are you doing with it? Are you hiding it? Are you burying it? Are you denying it because you fear to be exposed? Well, for Adam and Eve, their sense of defilement and shame led them to craft their own coverings. Let us move on and look secondly at the sinner's fear. The sinner's fear. Look at verse 8 to 10. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Now you can picture the scene, can't you? Here are Adam and Eve, and they've just covered themselves up, and so they're looking at one another with, in one sense, a sense of smug satisfaction, but yet there's still suspicion and shame. And then they hear something. And suddenly the sense of shame is combined with a sense of fear and dread. God is coming. Now the sound that before would have filled them with delight, the sound that before would have made them run to meet their God, now makes them hide and flee. And I want you to realize how sad that picture is. Now in Windsor, we've been going through the book of Genesis, so we started by looking at paradise. We haven't been doing that here. But I want you to realize, all throughout Scripture, the desire, the greatest desire of the righteous, is to be in the presence of God. In God's presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. There's nothing better for the righteous than to be near to God. If we carefully understand chapters 1 and 2, we actually recognize that it was the presence of God that made paradise, paradise. But for Adam and Eve, the prospect of God's presence now holds only terror. And again, in a sense, rightly so. God's warning was very clear, wasn't it? He hadn't given them any promise of mercy. And in the covenant of works, there is no mercy. And so the words are ringing in their ears, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so they hide. But of course, as Jonah would generations later learn so well, it is folly to hide and to run from God. "Where can I go from your spirit?" says the psalmist. "Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." And so God searches them out. He comes looking for them and he asks the question, "Where are you?" I want you to pause. I want you to recognize that what we are being given here in God's question is we are being given a glimpse of his mercy. God does not come forward in thunder and in judgment to execute the promised judgment. He doesn't strike them automatically with physical and eternal death as he could have done. But God comes with a question. Now, why does God ask the question? Is God looking for information? You see, often in Scripture, when God asks questions, it's not because he's lacking the facts. God never lacks the facts. But God asks questions because he seeks to draw sinners to reflect upon themselves. He asks questions because he wants sinners to be open and honest about their sin. "Cain, where is your brother? Jonah, are you right to be angry? Peter, do you love me?" You see, it's like a father, isn't it? A father dealing with a child who he knows is guilty, but he doesn't just want to bring the hammer down, but he's searching for a confession. And so God gently, yet firmly, is seeking to get Adam to own up to what he's done. And I want you to recognize, as you think about that idea of God asking questions, notice that everything that God says to Adam and Eve in these verses, up until verse 14, is in the form of a question. And so God asks, "Where are you?" Now in Adam's response, Adam shows that he's not so concerned with sin itself, but he's concerned only with its consequences. Now his response is true as far as it goes. "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." So that's true as far as it goes. But at the end of the day, ultimately, he's simply trying to sidestep the issue. He's trying to evade the real question. And the truth is, this is one of the surest marks of false repentance in the Bible. False repentance grieves over the consequences of sin. True repentance grieves over the fact that it has offended God. But one of the things that Adam says here is very true. He says that he heard the sound of God and he was afraid. Now there are two kinds of fear of God in Scripture. There is a good fear of the Lord, which we are commanded to have. And it consists of the reverence and awe of a God who is holy. A sense of trembling before the reality of who God is. A fear of displeasing him. But that good fear of the Lord is always joined with the promise of mercy. With the confidence that God is a God of mercy. And so that kind of fear drives us to God in repentance. "If you were to mark iniquities," the psalmist says, "who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you might be feared." So there's a good kind of fear of God in the Bible. But there is also another kind of fear of God. And that's the terrified fear of the wicked. When they are made aware that God is going to hold them to account, that God is coming in judgment. And this kind of fear doesn't drive sinners to God, but it drives them away from him. It's sinners with a guilty conscience trying to hide from God. The truth is, this is what underlies all the attempts throughout history to deny the existence of God, to attack the truth of God, to deny the weight of sin. It ultimately comes from man desperately seeking to escape the fearful sense of accountability to a God who is full of righteous justice. Well, it's the second kind of fear that Adam is manifesting here. And again, I want to ask, what kind of fear of God do you have? Do you fear the Lord? I hope so. You're right to do so. But the question is, what does that fear make you do? Does it make you run to him, or does it make you run away from him? Well, for Adam and Eve, their fear of the Lord made them try to hide from God. I was afraid, and so I hid. But let us turn thirdly then to the sinner's guilt. The sinner's guilt. Look at verses 11 through 13. God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So after Adam's response to God's initial questions, God continues asking his probing questions. "Who told you you were naked, Adam? That is, who made you aware of your nakedness? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" I want you to notice the way that God identifies the tree. He doesn't identify it as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but he identifies as the tree which he commanded Adam not to eat from. Because you see, the important thing at this point is not the knowledge that the tree represented. The important thing is the command that God gave. God is not into getting into some discussion about the reasons for which Adam ate from the tree. The simple fact at hand is the fact of disobedience. Adam did what God told him not to do. Now I want you to go back a second to that idea of God using questions to draw out confession. And I want you to note God's second question. God says his second question, "Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Now that's a very straightforward question. And it's calling for a very simple, straightforward answer. That is to say, God is making it very easy for Adam to admit his guilt, isn't he? All Adam needs to do is hang his head and say, "Yes, Lord, I did." You could think of David after his sin with Bathsheba, and Nathan comes and convicts him. And David responds, "I have sinned against the Lord." That's all it would take. But sadly, that's not the man's response. Instead, Adam gets defensive. He gets evasive. The first words out of his mouth are, "The woman you gave me." He begins by talking about someone else, what someone else did. And only at the end does he briefly admit his guilt. Again, it's like a child, isn't it? A child, when they're directly confronted with their disobedience, who begins to start pointing at everyone else, what they did to draw me into sin. And so Adam blames his wife, the one that he followed into sin, instead of being a man and leading her. He now blames her. One commentator wrote, "It's not hard to see whether he should have listened to the voice of his wife or to the voice of God." My friends, I want you to realize, young people, I want you to realize, people may tempt you to sin, and they will be held accountable for their calling and urging others to sin. But always remember, the fact that someone else tempts you does not relieve you of your responsibility to obey God rather than men. It's not hard to see whether you should listen to the voice of God or to the voice of man. Whether that be the voice of a friend, a sibling, a spouse, a girlfriend, a boyfriend, a boss. At the end of the day, what we have to answer for is what we have done with God's commands. Well, this morning I said that when Adam found out what Eve had done, what he should have done is he should have gone to God as a mediator and said, "God, forgive my wife and take me instead as a sacrifice in her place." Well, what we find Adam doing, sadly, is just the opposite. "Not me, Lord. It was her fault. Punish her. Bring the full weight of justice upon her, but don't hold me accountable. Don't punish me." It's such a sad, wretched picture, isn't it, of the selfishness of the sinner. And yet, if we're honest, we've all been there, haven't we? Throwing other people under the bus that we might escape the consequences of something that we have done. Oh, of course, there's more to Adam's answer. Adam doesn't just accuse Eve, but he actually also accuses God. He says, "It's the woman whom you gave to be with me." Adam's response is not only full of cowardice and selfishness, but it's full of ungratefulness. In chapter 2, God had given the woman to the man to be his helper. The woman was man's highest earthly blessing. And Adam realized that in chapter 2. But now, because he was too weak to say no to her, now he accuses God of giving her to him. And again, if we're honest, we have to realize we've all been there. Blaming circumstances, even blaming God for giving us blessings that we allowed to lead us into sin. Well, when God turns his questions upon Eve, she does essentially the same thing as Adam. She passes the buck, she points the finger. There's not quite the same level of accusation. She doesn't accuse God. She could have said, "The serpent who you made deceived me." She doesn't say that. But at the end of the day, she's still defending herself. She's still pointing the finger at others. And my friends, what we need to see in both the man and the woman is that there is no hint of true remorse for their sin. Rather, there's a refusal to own up to what they've done. There's a refusal to take responsibility. And so all of their attention is focused on distancing themselves from their guilt, rationalizing what they've done, explaining it away, and lessening the heinousness of their crime, casting blame upon others. And once again, I want you to realize that Adam and Eve's response is simply a picture of what all sinners seek to do by nature to deal with their guilt. They excuse it, they rationalize it, they lessen it, they blame others, they blame circumstances, they blame God. Anything except pointing the finger at me and saying, "I did it, Lord. I am guilty and you would be right to judge me." And what is it? At the end of the day, it's what we read in John 3. It's walking in the darkness. Because walking in the light entails confessing our sin openly. It means agreeing with God about our sin. No excuses, no pointing the fingers, no lessening of the crime. And again, it demands one more question of us. What are you doing with your guilt? How do you deal with a guilty conscience? Do you know what it is to truly confess your sin to God? Well, we are left in this account with a picture of sinners standing before an offended God, seeking to cover their shame, hiding from God in fear, and excusing their guilt. But the truth is, I want you to realize, if we are left to ourselves, the truth is, all of humanity really has no other option but to do what Adam and Eve did. Because you see, those people who don't have a promise for mercy, which Adam and Eve did not have at this point, they had no promise of mercy. So all they could do was what Adam and Eve did. And what that means then is that when we talk about sin, and we talk about shame, fear, and guilt, the truth is that the world has no solution to these problems. Humanity has no solution to these problems. Secular psychology and false religion cannot take away shame, fear, and guilt. Because these things attend sin by the nature of what it is, a transgression of God's law. Now you see, what we need to deal with these problems is we need a promise of mercy from the one that we have offended. And we need someone to intercede on our behalf. And here's what I want you to recognize. The wonder of this account is that what we have here is we get glimpses of these very things. Now, there is no explicit promise of mercy. But the way that God seeks man out is a testimony to the fact that God has a purpose of grace. God comes to man as a father, and he gently seeks to bring him to confession. And 2 verses later, and I want you to notice this, before God ever comes to the point of cursing, bringing the curse for Adam and Eve's sin, he first gives them the promise of a coming Redeemer. You see, the covenant of works had been broken, but God from before time had made a covenant of redemption, and he had a plan to send a Redeemer who would deal with sin and deal with all of its consequences. And so, my friends, we fast forward to Christ, and what we find is we find Jesus Christ bearing in his own self all the evils and all of the effects that attend sin. Jesus Christ became the object of the sinner's shame. We read in Hebrews 13 that Jesus suffered outside the camp, the place of the defiled, the place of the unclean. Jesus, the only innocent one, was condemned, wrongly condemned as a blasphemer and a criminal. And Jesus hung naked before the scorning jeers of his enemies. Jesus bore the sinner's shame. And Jesus was exposed to the sinner's fear. In the Garden of Gethsemane, and we speak of this garden always with reverence, but as Jesus sweat drops of blood, as he stood before the prospect of drinking the cup of God's wrath, can we not say that there was a sense in which Christ experienced something of the sinner's dread of divine judgment? And Jesus took the sinner's guilt upon himself. The sins of sinners was imputed to Jesus, and Jesus bore the punishment for the guilt of sinners. And so we read that God spared not his own son, not one drop of what justice required. Now, my friends, what I want you to realize is that because of what Christ has done, when we take that and we pair it together with the fact that God has given us a promise of mercy to all who will come and believe in Jesus, what we have is we have the fact that a way has been opened for sinners to deal truly with their shame and their fear and their guilt. There is a fountain opened up for sin and uncleanness, the prophet says. And this can be enjoyed by all who come in true repentance and faith, casting aside the fig leaves of our own self-righteousness, walking in the light, standing naked and open before God and saying, "Yes, God, I have sinned. I have shame." Coming in fear, yes, but allowing that fear to drive us to God in confession. And coming, owning our guilt, knowing that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And my friends, this is the reality, that we don't have to stand far off. We don't have to hide from God. We don't have to try to fix ourselves and cover our own shame. We can come to God when we come in Jesus Christ. And dear Christian, that is an ongoing reality for you. One of the highest blessings and privileges of the Christian is that we don't have to fix ourselves. Is that the path of fellowship, the path of walking with God, is just when you sin, you take it back to him. You don't cover it up with your fig leaves. You don't hide. You don't try to fix yourselves. You don't pass the blame. You just come. You come again, and you come again, and you come again. And you bring your sins to Christ because you have access with boldness constantly. Your sin cannot separate you from God as long as you deal with it. And the way is open that you might deal with it the very moment you sin. It's a glorious, glorious reality of the gospel. Jesus Christ has dealt with the shame, the fear, and the guilt of sinners. Now, before I end, I want to leave us with a warning. Because though it is true that this way has been opened for sin and uncleanness, and though it is true that the Christian can come and can walk continually with God, I also want you to recognize that if you refuse the one remedy that God has provided in Christ, then I want you to recognize that the consequences of sin will never truly be escaped. Now, you might spend your life on this earth coming up with your own solutions. You might spend your life hiding from God, but the day of reckoning and the day of judgment is going to come. And on that day, all that is hidden in darkness will be brought to light. And you will be dragged before the judge. And your fig leaves, your man-made fig leaves, will be stripped away, and you will stand naked and quivering before the God that you have sinned against. And on that day, the terror of God will fill you. Revelation 6 describes the day of judgment, and it talks about all peoples of the earth calling upon the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and crush them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, but they find nowhere to hide. And on that day, the full record of your crimes will be brought to light, and you will be forced to confess all that you have done against God and against man. Jesus quoted Isaiah 66 when he described the eternal judgment as a place where the worm does not die and where the fire is not quenched. And the worm that does not die has often been understood throughout the history of theology as the gnawing worm of the accusing conscience that reminds the sinner everlastingly of all that they've done against God and how they rejected and neglected the gospel. And so they're filled with everlasting remorse and everlasting self-loathing for what they've done. My friends, these are not realities to play around with. Shame, fear, and guilt are reminders from God that we are sinners who have to face a holy God. But the good news is that today is the day of salvation. And so today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Well, what a message we have for the world. The message of redemption, brothers and sisters. Ever since that day in the garden, the human race has been sinking under the weight of its own guilt and shame. And they try to deal with it, and it festers, and it bursts forth in all kinds of terrible ways. And try as we might, we cannot escape it. But here comes the Christian, here comes God, here comes the Scriptures with the message of a Redeemer, of one who has worked to complete and a full redemption from sin. This is the message of the gospel. And it's so full. The more you contemplate it, the more full it is. It's never ending in its fullness. So may God give us the grace to know this message, to sing the praises of our Redeemer, and then to go forward into this world as Christ's ambassadors. As the hymn says, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Our glorious God in heaven, we continually marvel when we ponder the depth of your mercy and your grace. When we are confronted, O God, with who we are, we recognize that you are right to judge us, that you might be found just in your judgment. You would be right to cast us from you. And yet, O God, as we ponder, not only in Genesis 3, but throughout the Scriptures, all that you have done to pursue sinners in your grace, O God, we are so thankful. And we bow at your feet in worship. And we pray that you would receive the glory that is due your name. And so, God, we pray afresh, take our guilt, take our shame, transform our fear, that we might walk with our God. And, Father, I pray for those here who are hiding themselves, who are hiding from you, and who are covering themselves with their own righteousness. Oh, God, I pray that by your Spirit they would be convicted, they would be exposed, and that by your mercy you would draw them to Christ and draw them to the gospel, that they might know true healing and true cleansing. So God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your gospel. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.